My subject today is what I believe about faith, conviction or convenience. My text is on page 871, Mark chapter 4, beginning to read it, verse 35. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Like all of the great teachers of his day, Jesus taught those who were interested in what he had to say as he walked along, a kind of a traveling pedagogical dialogue, if you please. But unlike most teachers in his day, there were vast throngs of people, great crowds, and the pressure of the people was intense. And Jesus and his disciples, from time to time, needed some space, some breathing room, some respite. So Jesus suggested, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." Now, the lake was, in fact, the Sea of Galilee, not a large body of water, but the Sea of Galilee. They secured boats, and apparently people out of the crowd secured boats, and all of them together were crossing the lake. Once in the boat, Jesus relaxed and went to sleep. The disciples, some of whom were experienced seamen, were suddenly threatened by a fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee. The storm threatened to swamp the boat. Wind and water and waves were buffeting them about. It had to be some storm for experienced seamen to be afraid for their lives. And you would naturally raise the question, if they were so experienced, why did they launch a boat in that kind of threatening weather? Well, the story is a little more complicated than that. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by a mountain range, and this small body of water ringed by mountains, when winds come up, the mountains tend to funnel the force of the wind so that they strike the surface of the sea with great power, and they come up very suddenly and can threaten to capsize a boat. A noted biblical scholar was crossing the Sea of Galilee, and he raised that very question with the captain of the boat that he was on, and asked him if he'd ever been caught in such a storm. And he said, "Yes, I was caught out here once in such a storm, and I never want to be in one like it again." That is the situation in the lesson of the morning. The disciples, fearing for their lives, at the end of their resources, wake Jesus up. And they raise the basic question, "Teacher, don't you even care that we all are about to drown?" And they had seen him do amazing things. They should have known that he cared. Blind eyes could see again, limp. Weak and useless limbs were made strong again. The sick were made well. So they looked to him for help. And he moved immediately to respond and quieted the winds and the waves. And then he raised the question that is our text. Why were you so fearful? Don't you even have confidence in me yet? And this story from the gospel record raises one of the most persistent questions of humankind. And let's begin at that point. Does God really notice or care about what is happening to you and to me? The disciples, in their panic, raised the basic question. Don't you even care about us? There's a story about a little boy who named Billy who was asked by his mother to say the blessing at the evening meal. And little Billy, obedient to his mother, bowed his head and prayed, "Dear God, thank you for these pancakes." And when he had finished, his mother, while appreciating his prayer, was a bit puzzled. So she asked her son, "Why did you thank God for pancakes when in fact we're having chicken for dinner?" And Billy's answer is worth remembering. He said, "I thought I would see if God was really paying attention." There are times and experiences that come to us that make us wonder if God is really paying attention. In spite of great assurances that God cares about us, is interested, is vigilant, we wonder if he's keeping up with what is happening to all of us down here. We are told, for example, that not a sparrow falls apart from his notice, that he's numbered the hairs of our heads. And granted, numbering the hairs of our heads is a bigger job on some heads than on others. We are assured that he takes notice of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, that he is always with us to the end. And yet we doubt and are driven to despair. We doubt and despair because things happen. We note that the good suffer and the evil prosper. The contradictions of life cause us to doubt. If God is attentive, why does he allow some things to happen? Is he incapable or unwilling? That is the question at the heart of the human condition. The novelist Andrew Greeley, a Catholic priest, a sociologist and teacher at the University of Chicago, put it into perspective. Life is filled with many senseless events, mindless tragedies fill our newspapers every day. Airplanes crash. Interestingly enough, the day I was writing this sermon, a Delta jet in Pensacola had an engine blow up, and a mother and a son were killed from debris flying through the fuselage where they sat. And a member of this church was a flight attendant on that flight, and I've had a couple of conversations with her about that experience. The murder of innocent children, insane acts of terror, natural disaster, and much in our own lives seems without purpose or meaning. Why do all of these things happen? It is the question of the human condition. Dr. Lewis Thomas, who was the head of the Sloan Kettering Medical Center for a number of years and a very thought-provoking writer, writes about what he calls the gifts of ambiguity. Much of God's light shines in darkness. There is enough darkness in each of our lives to cause us to wonder what in God's name is going on. And yet there is enough light and assurance to enable us to trust even when we cannot, for the life of us, grasp what it means. So the venture of faith is real, and it endures in the face of the ambiguities. There was a movie several years ago, Grand Canyon. Perhaps you saw it. Most of the characters in that movie lived lives of utter hopelessness. They lived in a world that reinforces their despair. As they looked around, they saw a world where babies are abandoned in vacant lots. And people are shot on the streets. Does that sound and all familiar to you? And finally, one of the characters in the movie, a man named Mac, speaks up and he says, the world, it doesn't make any sense anymore. And we are getting used to it. I am beginning to wonder, says Mac, about the choices that we have made. Matthew in his gospel has a similar story to the lesson of the morning. The difference is Peter leaps out of the boat when he saw Jesus coming toward them. And the actual quote is, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. That, my friends, is what we cling to in the dark and in the storms and struggles of our earthly journey. The confidence that we will in fact see Jesus standing in the midst of it all with us. And when he came, he said, it is I. Do not be afraid. Jeremiah Scothel once prayed this prayer. Yesterday nothing was yet visible. Today not much, but tomorrow it is brought to completion. And now for the first time we are becoming aware, looking back, how you bring about quietly what we do not achieve with great clamor. Does God really care? I believe that he does. We are promised that he does. But note secondly, we often panic when challenges of significance come. The disciples in the morning lesson did that. They had experienced much of him and saw what he could do and what he did. They had experienced his ministry, heard his words of truth and authenticity, and they were still afraid and in a state of panic. There is always this tension between fear and faith. There was a poster that was popular some years ago. Never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. It is far easier to say that than to live it. In the context of our challenges, many times we feel like Job. Truly thou art a God who hides thyself. Or perhaps like Job, oh, that I knew where I might find him. I go forward, but he is not there. I look backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, I see him, but I cannot behold him. And on the right hand, I cannot see him, for I am hemmed in by my darkness, and thick darkness covers my face. Let's face it. It's easy to have a lot of faith when the going is easy, but something else when the going is tough. The most devastating thing ever said about the Duke of Windsor, who abdicated his throne, was the Duke was at his best only when the going was good. It's easy to have a lot of faith when it's downhill all the way and no problems in sight. But it's something else when the going is tough. When the storms come, our faith almost always seems weak and inadequate. Our prayers bounce off the ceiling. God seems so remote. Paul Simon of Simon and Garfunkel wrote some sad lines in one of his songs. A good day ain't got no rain. A bad day is when I lie in bed and think of things that might have been sliding away. We've all been there, haven't we? If you haven't, you will. But take heart, keep faith, because it's true. It's true what I saw on a bumper sticker about 10 days ago. Grace happens. It does. Grace happens. W.H. Auden affirmed that, I think, when he was struggling with the death of William Butler Yeats. Auden wrote down, in the desert of the heart, let the healing fountain start to flow. Grace does happen. God has a way of connecting with our losses. We cannot fix them, rebuild them, or make them right, but God can help. I know how most of us face life. We have sort of a working premise. Lord, if you take care of the big things that come down the pike, I'm going to deal with all these little things and won't bother you with them. But life does not work that way. It is the manner in which we trust God in all things that sets the tone of our living. It is this basic working premise of dealing with the little things, if God will take care of the big things, that causes us to drop what faith we have and panic when the challenges come. William F. May said, "Suffering does not pose a question. Suffering, rather, demands a response." And so, note with me, thirdly, the framework for a response. We have to decide once and for all if faith is to be a convenience or a conviction. If it's a convenience, then we trot it out when things are good, when life's challenges are manageable. If it's to be a conviction that sees us through the storms and stumbles of living, then there has to be some substance to our faith. Oh, you have little faith, why do you doubt? Is a question that Jesus raised. Doubt in Greek means double-minded. You can't make up your mind. There's something very bothersome if we are double-minded about our faith. Here today, gone tomorrow, a little of this and a little of that. Double-minded, we have not concluded. We can sense that it will not measure up when the significant challenges come. Now, if faith is to be a conviction, three things must happen. First, we must trust in God. We are to put all of our religious eggs in one basket, or as someone has said, in one basket. We put our faith in strange things at times. Babe Ruth, for example, wore a cabbage leaf on his head under his baseball cap to keep his head cool on a hot day. He changed the leaf every two innings. Have you ever seen a wilted cabbage leaf? It really makes you wonder about the Babe. We put our faith in the wrong things. We put our faith in ourselves. Charles de Gaulle once said, "The graveyards of the world are filled with indispensable people." There is an old Gershwin tune, "A woman is a sometime thing." And to be fair, we would have to say the same is true of men. A man is a sometime thing. But faith cannot be a sometime thing. It is not a decision that is up for grabs every morning. If it is, then we shall never find the faith to cope with life and living. Mother Teresa said, "I knew that if the world belonged to me, it would die with me." We have to have faith in something far more significant than who we are. And then I think if faith is to be a conviction, then it must be more than an intellectual pursuit, but a heartfelt reality. Someone said to me recently, "You know, I believe that I can intellectually believe in the Christian faith." And then I asked an embarrassing question, "But do you feel it?" "Oh," he said, "I don't feel it." Faith to be a conviction goes beyond intellect. It is not a thing merely of intellect, the head, but it's rooted deep within the heart if it's real. It is therefore, as the Bible says, the substance of things hoped for. The heart feels that. The evidence of things not seen. We can't see it, but I know it's true. On that stormy sea, the darkness about them, the wind was against them. All they had was faith, and it was centered on Christ. Joseph Fort Newton, a minister of a generation ago, said, "Belief is a truth held in the mind. Faith is a fire in the heart." And if faith is to be more than a convenience and a conviction, it has to be real in any kind of weather. Faith is not trotted out in fair weather. when we celebrate. But it's there steadying us when the storms challenge. Christianity is always at its best when the world is at its worst. It is at its best intellectually when the world is confused. It is at its best morally when men and women have lost their values and their standards. It is at its best socially when men and women are at each other's throats. It is at its best spiritually when men and women have lost the sense of the presence of God. And if it's to be more than convenience, faith has to be growing. That's what church is all about, to encourage us to grow. Picasso was asked to paint Gertrude Stein when she was young, when her portrait was just beginning to attract the notice of many. He worked for months and months and months and months, and then her portrait was revealed, and those who were there for the unveiling were startled. The painting looked like her, but she was years older. She looked wise and strong. She was not the young and somewhat tentative young woman whose portrait was just beginning to emerge. And those who saw the portrait said to Picasso, "That doesn't look like her." And he replied, "Oh, I know, but she will one day look just like that." He had a vision of her yet unrealized future and her capacity for growth. I have that vision for all of us. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but keep the faith and keep trusting in God and keep growing, and you will have a faith that will stand you steady when the storms come. A faith that is a conviction is not only growing, but it is always centered in Jesus Christ. And that's what this table is all about. We remember Him today. In recent months, I have reread the Confessions of Augustine. St. Augustine. I don't know that I recommend that to you. It's a big, thick, ponderous book. Augustine, you know, was the man who said, "Lord, make me a new man, but not yet." You can't think of a thing that you can do that Augustine didn't do. He had lots to confess. That's why his book is so thick. It was also Augustine who said, "Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Thee." But there is something we can think about as we come to this table. Have we put our trust in Jesus Christ? Listen to how Augustine put it in his confession. "As the time comes when you no longer wish to see, O God, what I previously desired, when instead your will is what you wanted, it is then that you purify me. But where has my freedom been for so long? From what secret depths was it dragged out in an instant, that I might agree now to bow my head beneath your yoke, which is gentle, and accept on my shoulders your burden, which is light? O Lord Jesus Christ, my strength and my Redeemer." How suddenly and comforting it was to lose the false comforts of the past. I had long feared losing them, and now it was a joy to cast them away. Truly, it was you who put them far from me. My true and supreme comfort, you put them far away and set yourself in their place in my heart. Let us pray.